To begin with, I would like to do something I don't normally do. I would like to give you the title of this message. And the title of the message is The Subtle Sin, S-U-B-T-L-E, The Subtle Sin. And keep this title in mind as we go forward with the message. It will tie in as we conclude. To begin with, I want to read from an article entitled, Caste System is Alive and Well, and This Dalit Woman's Story is a Wake-Up Call from All Indians, by Pleba Matthews from the News Minute, which is an online journal in India, dated March 3rd, 2017. And I would like to read this in its entirety, since it serves as the basis to the message that I plan to give today. Do you think the caste system is fading away? Then read Gauri's story. This 42-year-old resident of Kamathumpundi first came to the village 23 years ago when she married Shiva. Today, she works as a caregiver to a person with a disability in a school. While in Kamathumpundi is her home, she is treated as an untouchable in the village every day. Gauri is a Dalit woman and the only breadwinner in her family. Her husband has not been able to work for the past 10 years because of health issues. She has to provide for the three children and also for the treatment of her husband. There are 150 Dalit families and about 250 caste Hindu families living in the village. The caste Hindus are Gaunders, Nadars, and Mudaliars, and the communities are the most dominant in Kamathumpundi. Like almost every village in the area, Kamathumpundi is organized around caste lines. And from ration groups to water tanks, everything is situated near the caste Hindus' homes, says Gauri. When we go get our monthly ration from there, we have two different queues, and we're not supposed to touch them. They even tell the shopkeeper to give different stocks for caste Hindu people and us, she says. And if by mistake, if any Dalit person touches a caste Hindu, it immediately leads to a fight. Gauri, who has three children, never sends them to buy groceries because she's afraid of this. Walking into the caste Hindu streets without a reason is also frowned upon. In the 1990s, we were not supposed to go to the village or even take our cycles through the village, but now these things have changed a bit. Yet they questioned us if we're there for long. The Dalits are not allowed to take water from their wells if there's a shortage either. If we were to go there and try taking water from the wells, they will start arguing with us. Their houses get water supply every day, but we only get it once in a week, she says. Gauri recalls that even the water supply that they have did not come without protests. In the 1990s, the Dalits in the village were protested repeatedly to get their water connections. The government provided water supply to their houses, and we were not provided. So we protested for days, and at last the collector provided us with water connections. It has become a big caste issue since then, she says. If the stories of everyday discrimination aren't shocking enough, the Dalits in the village aren't allowed to represent themselves in a democratic manner either. During election time, Gauri claims, only people from the higher castes are allowed to stand as candidates. Our people are not even allowed to stand for elections when voting time comes. They come to us and they say, vote to us. Do not let an outsider become a leader in the village. The panchayat also consists only from people in their community, even though we have quota for our own people, she says. Even government welfare schemes don't reach the Dalits first. Recently, the government had a scheme from which we could build free toilets, but toilets are only being built in their village with the money provided by the government. When we question them, they say no money has been sacrificed for your area, so we are building toilets with our own money, Gauri says. Caste and class are closely interlinked, and that means hardly anyone questions the caste Hindus or calls them out for discrimination. Most of the Dalits work as daily wage laborers on the lands owned by caste Hindu people. Then how can they raise their voices against them? Gauri asks. I cannot leave this place and go. We have about 5 cents land and a house in this place. If we go somewhere else, we have to pay rent and start work all over again, she says. Gauri is saddened by the fact that her children have to go through this struggle. There's only one government school till class 5, and the caste Hindu parents ask their kids to keep a distance from the Dalit children in the class, Gauri says. And then the article concludes, the caste Hindu people even mock us for educating our children, but one day my children will be able to make a change in the system. It's a tragedy to see that in this day and age, in this world, there are still societies that follow ancient forms of discrimination, that people view each other in socioeconomic conditions, their caste, and as a result, people shun each other, look down upon each other, and create resentment and despair in their society. Good thing our Western world's not like that. We are so enlightened. We know better. Do we? I'd like to read an excerpt from an article, The Lines That Divide America, by Nitin Dohira, from the December 4th, 2017 article in City Lab. Class lines are nothing new, of course, but in many parts of American life, they have become far more distinct and visible in recent years. Not long ago, even though people grew up in different sides of the tracks and on different parts of town, they met at the grocery store, the bank, and the post office. This gave them an opportunity to develop at least a modicum of mutual understanding. Now there are fewer and fewer opportunities for people in different lines to encounter each other in person. They go to different schools. They shop at different stores. And rarely interact. Yet they are hyper aware of each other due to the ubiquity of social media and television. You can gawk at the lives of the privileged on Instagram, tap into the resentment of the white working class on Breitbart, and see the plight of the disenfranchised on Vice. This ready visibility has unleashed a range of emotions, including resentment, entitlement, envy, and despair, and it's tearing America apart. These emotions have a pernicious and corrosive effect on American ideals. What makes American culture special is that it celebrates positive emotions, ambition, hope, doggedness that have been sustained by a shared belief in the promise of social mobility, the opportunities people have for moving ahead in line or from one line to another. Over the last few years, research has pointed out to the reduction of social mobility in America. Increasingly, the line to which you are born seems to determine your life prospects. The key to reducing divisiveness in America lies in restoring shared confidence that everyone who is willing to work towards upward mobility can still credibly aspire to it. And the excerpt concludes, to restore that confidence, Americans need to understand and empathize with those who are in lines different from their own. For me, that responsibility starts close to home. Many regard Harvard Business School, where I serve as dean, as offering its students all but a guaranteed path into the lines for the privileged. That places a particular burden on us to ensure that our students understand their responsibility to create value before they claim value, and for the need to foster economic opportunities and a better life, not just for themselves, but for others. We live in a society of Republicans and Democrats, of racial divides, of cultural differences, of socioeconomic differences, of gender biases, of generations gaps, young versus old, class warfare, the 1%, blue collar, white collar, middle class, and so on and so on. Thus, and these divides are nothing new for man. They have existed since ancient times. Indeed, divisions and distinctions were prevalent at the time of Christ. For example, the social structure of ancient Rome was based on heredity, property, wealth, citizenship, and freedom. It was also based around men. Women were defined by the social status of their fathers or husbands. Women were expected to look after the houses, and few had very real independence. And boundaries between the different classes were strictly enforced. Members of different classes dressed differently. Only the emperor was allowed to wear a purple toga, while senators could wear a white toga with a broad purple stripe along the edge. Equestrian togas had a narrow purple stripe. Although the classes were strictly defined, there was a lot of interaction. Slaves and some freemen worked in the homes of the upper classes, like senators or patricians. Soldiers also mixed with the officers. Roman society involved a system of patronage. Many of the upper classes, the patroni, offered protection to freedmen or plebeians who became their clients. Patronage might consist of money, food, or legal help. Traditionally, any freed slaves became clients of their former owner. In return, patroni received respects and political favors. During the empire, clients were required to offer daily greetings to their patroni, and the number of these greeters helped determine social status. The more you had, the higher you were on the food chain. On the frontiers of the empire, Roman generals served as patroni for the people they conquered, while Roman provinces or cities sought out an influential senator to act as patroni and oversee the interests in Rome. Besides, there were also divisions and differences within various regions within the Roman Empire. For example, within the area commonly known today as the Holy Land, there were those divisions. I would like to read from the book Sketches of Jewish Life by Alfred Edersheim regarding the land at the time when Christ walked in it. The Holy Land at the time of Christ, politically speaking, consisted of Judea and Samaria under Roman procurators, Galilee and Perea subject to Herod Antipas, Bithynias, Trachonitis, and Auranitis under the rule of the Tetrarch Philip. Such was the political division of Palestine. It's scarcely necessary to say that the Jews did not regard Samaria as belonging to the Holy Land, but as a strip of a foreign country, as the Talmud designated the Cuthite strip, or the tongue intervening between Galilee and Judea. For the Gospels, we know that the Samaritans were not only ranked with the Gentiles and strangers, but that was a term also of one of reproach. And we can see this reproach in John 8, verse 48. John 8, verse 48. John 8, verse 48. John 8, verse 48. Then the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary notes the following with regard to the scripture. What an intense and virulent scorn. A Samaritan means more than no Israelite at all. It means as one who pretended, but had no manner of claim to the title. Going back to Alfred Edersheim, he provides additional insight as to the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Josephus has a story to account for the exclusion of the Samaritans from the temple, to the effect that in the night of the Passover, when it was custom to open the temple gates at midnight, a Samaritan had come and strewn bones on the porches and throughout the temple to defile the holy house. Most unlikely as this appears, at least in its details, It shows the feelings of the people. On the other hand, it must be admitted that the Samaritans fully retaliated by bitter hatred and contempt. For at every period of sore national trial, the Jews had no more determined or relentless enemies than those who claimed to be the only true representatives of Israel's worship and hope, that is, the Samaritans. It was in this environment in which the gospel was preached: divisions, stratifications, social differences. The early church faced issues such as whether Gentiles were being called, whether the uncircumcised needed to be circumcised, how masters in the church were to treat their unconverted slaves. But there were also divisions within the church. There were respecter of persons, so much so that this issue had to be addressed. Turn to James 2, verse 9. James 2, verse 9. James 2, verse 9. It states in James 2, verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality is a sin. Have we heard that? Have we considered that before? What is meant by partiality? And why does James condemn it, in that he refers to it as a sin, as a transgression of the law? Partiality is defined by Webster's dictionary as the quality or state of being partial, inclination to favor one's party or one side of the question more than the other, undue bias of mind. Strong's Concordance notes that the Greek word for partiality is favoritism. In contrast, impartiality, or being impartial, is defined as not being partial or biased, treating or affecting all equally. We may not have thought or may not think very often that partiality or favoritism is a sin, but the Bible shows that it is, and God expressly speaks against it. Today, I would like to explore the sin of partiality, of favoritism, God's view of partiality, and the impact it not only has on our lives, but the lives of others. To understand why James made such a strong statement in verse 9, we need to go back to verse 1 and read the scriptures that led up to the statement. So if we go back to James 2, verse 1, and for this section of James, I'd like to read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." With regard to verse 1, William Barclay, in his commentary of James, make the following statement: "Respect of persons is the New Testament phrase for undue and unfair partiality. It means pandering to someone because he is rich, influential, or popular. It's a fault that the New Testament consistently condemns. It's a fault which the Orthodox Jewish leaders completely acquitted Jesus. Even they were bound to admit there was no respect of persons with him." One reference William Barclay gives in his commentary is Luke 20, verse 21. Let's hold our place here, but let's turn to Luke 20, verse 21. Luke 20, verse 21. "Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth.'" Back to William Barclay's comment on verse 1. The word that is, the word partiality, is curious. It comes from two Greek words meaning the face and to lift up. The expression in Greek is a literal translation of a Hebrew phrase. To lift up a person's countenance was to regard him with favor, in contradistinction, perhaps, to casting down on his countenance. Originally, it was not a bad word at all. It simply meant to accept a person with favor. Malachi asks governors if the governor will be pleased with the people and will accept their persons if they bring him blemished offerings. But the word rapidly acquired a bad sense. It soon began to mean not so much to favor a person as to show favoritism, to allow oneself to be unduly influenced by a person's social status, prestige, power, or wealth. Thus, partiality literally means to regard the face. This is when someone who is to render judgment sees the face that they know, and suddenly their judgment is clouded due to a favorable reaction to this someone they see, this someone they know. Let's go back to James 2. In verse 2, once again, the English Standard Version states, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You, stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It is interesting to note that in the Roman Empire, nobility were easily marked by their clothes and their adornments. So much so that when the slave class had enough money from their labors and they were able to save it up, they would go out and buy clothes that made them look like nobility. It even got to the point where the slave class were crashing in to wealthy parties in the homes of Roman noblemen, all wearing designer clothes and nice jewelry. Some of these slaves began to lord over their fellow guests and acted as if they were more impressive than even the true nobility. But the real nobles could see right through their act. They were pretending to be high class just to gloat. The nobility even gave these pretenders a title that is now well known. They were the sin nobilis, which literally means without nobility. And that title became so common that after a while it was abbreviated to sin nobles, and that word has been preserved in our own language in a further abbreviated term, snob. And the desire for people to be something they are not, to put themselves in a financial harm, to imitate a lifestyle they cannot afford, to be something they're not, happens to this day. William Barclay makes the following comments regarding verses 2 to 4. "There is no doubt that there must have been social problems in the early church. The church was the only place in the ancient world where social distinctions did not exist. There must have been certain initial awkwardness when a master found himself sitting next to his slave, or when a master arrived at services, which his slave was actually the leader. The gap between the slave, who was in the law, was nothing more than a living tool, and the master was so wide as to cause the problems of approach on either side. Further, in the early days of the church, it was predominantly poor and humble, and therefore a rich man who was converted and came to Christian fellowship, there must have been a real temptation to make a fuss of him and treat him as a special trophy for Christ." Going back to James 2 now in verse 5, once again from the ESV, "Listen, my beloved brothers, God has not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heir in the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. But when you have dishonored the poor man, are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. Being partial, that is the inclination to favor one party or another on a side of a question more than the other, an undue bias of mind, is a sin. Are we partial? Do we practice favoritism? Maybe we only really want to spend time with people we are admiring or want to be comfortable with. Maybe they are of a particular culture, particular race, particular social or political view. Maybe they're of a certain status within the church. Are we partial? Do we look down on others, not only within the church, but society as well? Do we ignore people? Do we favor others that fit our definition of good people? It's something we should consider, because as James states, partiality, favoritism, is a sin. There are other scriptures that talk about partiality and favoritism as well. Let's turn to a few of them. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. It states, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Proverbs 28:21, you don't need to turn there. The first half of the scripture states, to show partiality is not good. How many times have we been influenced in evaluating the circumstances by others, people we know, maybe good friends, and we demonstrate our evaluation by taking sides, unfortunately, without knowing all the facts, only to find out that when all the facts come out, that our partiality, our favoritism, was an error. God gives instructions to judges in Israel. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. It states in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the word of the righteous. Not showing partiality, being impartial, was important enough to God that we can see this throughout the scriptures in the Bible that they espouse this principle. And there are more. There are scriptures that not only espouse this principle, but demonstrate that impartiality is part of God's character. Let's take a look at some particular scriptures that point this out. Job 34, verse 16. Job 34, verse 16. Job 34, verse 16 through 19. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sounds of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to the nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. For they are all the works of his hands. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19, verse 15. It states, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." In this verse, God has something to say about positive discrimination and negative discrimination. On the one hand, he says not to give preferential treatment to the mighty, to the rich, to the powerful. There's no doubt in the world this happens all the time, but it should never happen in God's family. On the other hand, God says we should never look at the disadvantage and allow our judgment to be swayed based on the fact that they don't have much. God has compassion on the poor, but he doesn't give them a free pass when it comes to issues of righteousness. Ephesians 6, verse 9. Ephesians 6, verse 9. Ephesians 6, verse 9. Ephesians 6, verse 9 says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Romans 2, verse 11. This is a singular, powerful statement. Romans 2, verse 11. Romans 2, verse 11. Romans 2, verse 11 states, "For there is no partiality with God." We live in a day and age where special interests are constantly seeking preferential treatment for a particular group or a particular individual. Many people around the world suffer as a result of biased treatment based on ethnic preference, gender bias, religious prejudice, or socioeconomic class discrimination. Paul teaches us here in one short passage about God's impartiality that rises above any hint of favoritism. Paul teaches us how God's impartiality is superior to any idolatrous belief associated with unfairness, injustice, or favoritism. Many people live in fear if they do not give preferential homage to the gods of money, sports, beauty, power. Certain hate groups rally around their biases against certain ethnic groups. Too many young people have been led to a life of disappointment because they believed others would accept them if they joined a special clique or group. However, if we emulate God's impartial views about the equality of everyone, we will feel less fear and we will experience greater freedom in our lives. Indeed, the sacrifice of Christ is not limited to any one group. As it states in John 3:16, we know this well, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world, all of mankind, rich, poor, male, female, young, old, the 1%, the 99%, all of mankind, not just Israel, not those that just God is calling now, all will be given the opportunity to be part of his kingdom. God is not partial. God does not show favoritism. Why should we? Being partial, showing favoritism, at times can be very subtle. Sometimes we don't even know we are doing it. Sometimes partiality can be as simple as ignoring someone, not including someone, of not going out of the way to talk to someone. It can even take the form of bullying. Bullying? What? That's not going on in the church, is it? Amongst God's family? Are we so sure? I would like to read from a website from the Metropolitan Police Authority. Some may know it better as the term Scotland Yard. It starts, "What is bullying?" Bullying can be really upsetting and affects many people, young and old, in lots of different ways. There are many types of bullying, and here's just a few examples. Verbal abuse, swearing or calling someone names. Hitting, kicking, or other forms of physical abuse. Not actually using violence, but threatening to do so. Taking or hiding someone's belongings. But I want to focus on the next two that were brought up in the website. Ignoring someone or getting others to ignore them. Leaving someone out of games or activities. In this slide, I'd like to read an article titled, "Being Ignored is a Bullying Tactic," by Valerie Wade. Think of the time when you were ignored. Think of how you felt. Hurt, sad, puzzled, stressed. Do you think, what's wrong with me? Or how come I was left out? Or how about when you were brave enough to reach out and ask, why is this happening? And were met with a polished answer from the person that left you more in self-doubt and no answers. Now think about being ignored, left out, pushed aside day after day. This repeated ignoring is the worst types of bullying known. Social or interpersonal rejection occurs when an individual is deliberately excluded from interpersonal or peer relationship. A person can be rejected by an individual or by an entire group of people, mobbing. Furthermore, rejection can be overt with acts of aggressive bullying or passive, such as ignoring a person, shunning, or shaming. Being overlooked can feel distressing, and we've all felt this from time to time. Being perpetually ignored feels rotten. The article goes on. To the degree a person is important to you, or to the degree you have expectations that this person are not met, the more pain and rejection you will likely experience. Being perpetually ignored is a bullying tactic and involves what might appear as a slight brush off to the target in order for the bully to gain the upper hand. Remember, these slight brush offs happen over and over again. They evolve from slight to deliberately drastic, from the continual impact of isolating the target. Examples are not making eye contact with you in a meeting, but making eye contact with everyone else. Walking into a social situation, reaching to shake another's hand, but brushing by you, not giving you the same level of interaction. Engaging with others in conversation, asking them questions, perhaps joking around, then being tight-lipped, formal and professionally polite for appearances' sake, but by no means displaying the connectability they are with others toward you, leaving you out of email loops, formal information sharing, and informal information sharing. This portion of the article concludes, have you ever been the last person to find out about a holiday schedule? Or have you ever gone about your work happily and see a flock of coworkers discussing something in an unofficial capacity, but you were not asked your opinion? You were not even invited in the first place. Partiality or favoritism comes in many forms, and we need to just take an honest evaluation whether we overtly, covertly practice partiality, practice favoritism. Do we ignore people? Do we look down on people? Do we have cliques within God's family? Do we associate only with a few rather than the many? Do we engage in partiality, in favoritism, even with our own families? I'd like to read one more article from Time Magazine, February 12, 2013, entitled, "How Parents Play Favorites Hurt the Entire Family," by Olivia Waxman. In a study appearing in the Journal of Child Development, researchers led by Jennifer Jenkins, a professor turned human development and applied psychology at the University of Toronto, report on the wide-ranging effects that playing favorites, known as differential parenting, can have on not just individual siblings, but also on the behavior and mental health of all family members. When parents provide more positive feedback and encouragement to one child while sending primarily negative comments to another, it's no surprise that the negatively targeted child may develop more behavior problems and have more difficult relationship with his parents. But Jenkins and her colleagues were interested in exploring how differential parenting affected all the siblings in the family and understanding some of the factors that might make it such a differential family more likely. The researchers focused on nearly 400 Canadian families, each of which had four children. They asked mothers about their children's positive and negative behaviors and went to some of the families' homes to observe parent-child interactions. For example, how the children played without toys and how the mothers taught their children to make pattern based on a photo and the way mothers told their children a story. When the youngest children were at least 18 months old, the researchers measured the youngster's aggression, attention, and emotional problems and rated their relationship with siblings and parents. Overall, the negatively treated children tended to show more attention and emotional problems than their more positively treated siblings by the end of the 4-year study. But all the children showed higher rates of these problems compared to when the trial began. That, says Jenkins, was a surprise since the previous work had only highlighted the effect of differential parenting on the targeted children. We would have thought that on basis of previous research, it would be just the disfavored children who are having problems, but that's not the case, says Jenkins. Sometimes moms are very familiar with their kids, and sometimes they're very different with their kids, are very similar with their kids, and sometimes they're very different with their kids. And when they advantage some and disadvantage others, it looks like it's a problem for all the kids in terms of their mental health. Partiality, favoritism, has far-reaching effects, not only on the ones where favoritism is bestowed, but on other members of the family, as this study shows. And I believe it's no different in God's family, that favoritism, that partiality impacts us all when it happens. As I conclude this message, you will note that I have not provided a list of ways to be more impartial or steps in overcoming favoritism. I do not see the value of doing that. Becoming impartial is not a system of steps to perform. It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking. What we need to do is evaluate our actions in light of Scripture. We need to ask God to open our eyes, to see where we might be acting with partiality, acting with favoritism. We might not even realize that we're acting in a partial manner. Our upbringing, our society, our own experience may have influenced our thinking so much that we don't even realize that we're being partial when dealing with others. That at times we do act with partiality, that we're not impartial, that we practice favoritism. It can be so subtle, so very subtle that we don't realize it. Thus the title of the message, The Subtle Sin. The reason for the title is the partiality, favoritism, may be an action in our lives that is so routine that we don't even notice it. We are unaware as to the impact it has on us, to the person we're practicing it on, and to the others around. That is why we need God's perspective in our lives. We need God's Spirit to sift through our own experiences, our own prejudices, our own thoughts, to clearly see whether we are acting in a partial or an impartial manner. We need to ask ourselves in dealing with others, whether it's God's family or when dealing with coworkers or dealing with the community, are we partial? Are we impartial? When we hear of a matter, do we rush to a conclusion and take sides? Or do we hear the whole matter out without making judgments until we have all the facts, no matter who is involved? Are we partial in our fellowship? Do we like to just spend time to be with people who think like we do? Is it just too hard to have that conversation with someone who is socially awkward, or at least we feel is socially awkward, who doesn't think and act like we do? So we ignore them. We stay away from them. Nobody should ever feel lonely, put out, ignored, effectively bullied when they're amongst God's people. But unfortunately, it happens. And sometimes intentionally, but many times, I believe, unintentionally. But it does not change the fact that it's a contradiction to the way we should be living. I remember some years ago when I was helping out one of my brothers in a move from one state to another. And on the Sabbath day, I went to a local congregation by myself. And I don't remember the entirety of the visit very clearly, but I do remember one aspect. I was a stranger, I knew nobody, and I was alone. I was with members of God's family, and I rarely have felt more isolated or alone than that time. The sad part about this story is I still remember it. And I'm sure those who were in the congregation at the time would have no recollection of the event at all. The impact of partiality or favoritism is really important for us to consider. We are a family. We're God's family. It should not be a place where there are divisions or favoritism, because we all have an important part in the body. We may be different, but we're all members of God's family. God has called us together at this time as his family. I started off this message reading an article about the caste system in India. My question to us, do we have our own caste system? Where do people, in the church, at work, our community, fall within our own personal caste system? Only we can evaluate those questions based on our thoughts and our actions. It's important, though, we take an honest assessment of ourselves and through God's Spirit, through his word, to see if we have fallen into that subtle trap of partiality or favoritism, for we may be very unaware that we are practicing it. We are to be a light to the world, an example of Christ living in us. Thus, we have the opportunity of demonstrating a life without partiality, without favoritism. It's our choice to do so. In conclusion, I'd like to once again read 1 Timothy 5:21, this time from the New Living Translation. I solemnly command you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and the highest angels to obey these instructions without taking sides or showing favoritism to anyone.